Okay. I'm going to experiment with posture, by which I mean I would like to try and sit during the shiur. But this involves the request for candid truth on the part of those who are sitting a little farther back. If you find that my sitting just makes it harder for you to hear or to understand or anything like that, just please be honest, and I will stand. I find, though, that giving the shiur standing up, I feel less like I'm learning with you and more like I'm giving you a speech. And I would far prefer to learn with you than the latter. So let's give it a try. If there's, I mean, somewhere in the world there is that perfect table which would have room for everyone and acoustics, but we haven't quite found it yet. I want to thank Sharon so much for warmly welcoming us again. This apartment has wonderful Torah memories for me. And Sharon always welcomes us with so graciously and with such loving warmth. I'd also like to thank those who picked up people, those who invited new people, get a finder's fee, talk to my mother, and really everyone who came out after all of... I know why you're here, because you knew this was one room where they will not be playing the Democratic Convention. And with or without a shiur, you know that this is going to be a superior room in Riverdale. The only thing then offering a room where people don't have to listen to the Democratic Convention might have been offering a room where people didn't have to listen to the Republican Convention, just to know that we are equal opportunity refugees. Okay. We find ourselves at the third chapter of the book of Eichot. And in a sense, this chapter is going to at once challenge, but ultimately reinforce the little thesis that we have tried to thread through the first two chapters. And that thesis, I think it's more of a mechanism with which to read, something to continually check and ask yourself. That mechanism had to do with the narrational voice. And what I suggested when we first began our journey through this, frankly, very challenging, but when you actually enter it, fascinating world of Megillas Eicha, what we suggested entering it was that the first person narrator actually emerges at times where some kind of truth or clarity has been achieved. Now, that being said, there is no first person narrator more famous than the first person narrator of the third chapter of Eicha. And we're going to have to move at a little bit of a different clip, because even though the psukim are shorter, there are many more of them, because whereas we have been working heretofore with a 22-verse structure, in other words, one verse for each letter of the alphabet, we now have tripled that, because each letter of the alphabet actually gets three verses. And the verses work in many, many of the instances on what I would call, this is a very famous concept developed by 19th century German Bible critics. It is called the barrel of monkeys theory of attachment. Do you remember that game? There was a game where you had this barrel of monkeys, and the game was you would hook, one would pick up the other, and then you would dangle and try to pick up another one, and depending on how many you could get on your chain, that was your score. I don't remember how it is said in German, but it's very famous. In any case, what do I mean by the barrel of monkeys concept? What I mean here is, very often in this chapter, and this is actually a theory which was expounded by the great Israeli scholar, I mean, he wrote very, very important works, but he has an interesting article, but this is by Gottein, who elaborated this theory that in this chapter, very often, right, I just told you each letter has three short psukim, three short verses, right? And there are thematic links. But very often what will happen is the third pasuk of any given letter opens a door, creates a thematic transition, and connects to the first verse of the next letter. So verse 3 grabs a hold of verse 1 in the next set. Hence the barrel of monkeys, where each one sort of reaches down and hooks into the other one. I will try and illustrate how this principle not only can be seen, but actually how it moves us through the thematics of this passage. Now, as I said before, this passage is in a sense a challenge to our thesis that we're going to listen carefully and get the truth, so to speak, when the first person, when the I, or in some cases the we, comes into the narrative. That is not necessarily the case with the opening section of the third chapter. You see, the way we're going to read the third chapter, something which is actually akin to a therapeutic approach. I mean, when one goes to a therapist, generally speaking, this is not an ad, by the way. I want you, this is not a commercial announcement. What can a therapist do? Right? A therapist cannot increase your income. They can't make your children obedient. They can't, like the reversing of a country music song, you know, kill your mother-in-law and bring your dog back to life, right? They can't do that for you. So what do? They basically take the facts of your life, the realities with which you must live, and give you a perspective out of those realities. They give you a way that seems less hopeless and less painful. So, the Chorban is a fact. It is a fact of the book of Eicha. And certain images of the Chorban, I mean, this is one of the wonders of the book that we will probably explore on Shabbos Chazon when we wrap it up. There are certain characters, certain themes, which come out again and again and again. The only thing is, they are not being recycled. They're not just being repeated. What is being done with them, they are being used in the fashioning of a new therapeutic progression, if you will. So if we look at this perek, with the exception of the last three verses, when we look at this perek, I would like to read it as a kind of a therapeutic progression in the face, a response to Churban. Now, the person who is here, you know, there's the old discussion. It begins with the famous words, Ani hagever ro'o oni. I am the man who has known or has seen affliction, b'shevet evraso, by the rod of God's anger. Right? So there are those who say that this is literally the prophet Jeremiah describing the travail of what was a very, very sad life. A very sad life. Because not only did Jeremiah experience the sorrows of the Jewish people, Strasser, we have extra seats down here if you don't have there, and the kitchen is a fine thoroughfare. He experienced them, but he also had to predict them. There is nothing worse than seeing the train coming and then getting hit. And worse than that, watching others get hit. So he really took it. So there are those who want to read it that way. I think that, I'll tell you why I believe that that is not necessarily the pshat, and that is because the first 18 psukim, the first 18 psukim of this, basically through the letter Vav, are quite consistent. I'm going to try and make an experiment. I'm going to do a quick read of the first 18 psukim, and I would like you to identify the characteristics of the speaker. Because I think we have in this room, I see at least two skilled therapists, and knowing, if take the first 18 psukim as the presentation, right? Any therapy is going to begin. You know, like the story of the lady, you heard about the story of the pancake lady? Oh, it was a very, very impressive, very moving story. A lady comes to a psychiatrist, and she has to make her presentation story. So he says to her, "Well, madam, welcome. Why are you here?" She said, "Well, my family thought I should see you." "Your family thought you should see me? What made them think that you needed a psychiatrist?" She says, "No, because I like pancakes." He says, "Because you like pancakes, they thought you needed a psychiatrist?" "I like pancakes." She says, "Oh, good. Come to my house. My attic is full of them." So that conversation, why are you here? Why do you require therapy? Is something which should come out of the first 18 psukim. If you would, Leah, can I borrow your page on this chapter? You have chapter 3? Not this.
Oh, yeah.
Can I just borrow it for my little? It would just take too long to read the Hebrew and the English. I encourage you, if you have the Hebrew, you do have it. If Hebrew is comfortable for you, by all means, it's much, much better. But this way, I want to read it really quickly. Actually, it worked out well because it printed. Thank you, Rina, for the printing. Rina B. It's right on the first page. "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and caused me to walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he turneth his hand again and again all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he worn out. He hath broken my bones. He builded against me, encompassed me with gall and travail. He hath made me to dwell in dark places as those that have been long dead. He hath hedged me about that I cannot go forth. He hath made my chain heavy. Yea, when I cry and call for help, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is unto me as a bear lying in wait, as a lion in secret places. He turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a mark," means a target, "for the arrow. He caused the arrows of his quiver to enter my," he says reins, it means my liver, right? His arrows went in my liver. I become a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He filled me with bitterness. He sated me with wormwood. He'd broken my teeth with gravel stones, and he's made me wallow in ashes. And my soul is removed far off from peace. I forgot prosperity, and I said, my strength is perished, and my expectation from the Lord." Okay, therapists, what can you tell me about this speaker? Yes?
The man is abused, feels abused.
He feels abused.
He's been abused and he's in a sense of deep depression.
He's deeply depressed.
Yes.
He feels abused.
Hopeless.
Good, Fanny, thank you.
I see a persecution. I'm not a therapist, but I see a persecution complex and paranoia.
Okay, well, where do you see paranoia?
Why paranoia?
Huh? Where do you see paranoia? Okay, where do you see paranoia?
Because everything is dark about him. And he feels totally guiltless. You know?
But paranoia is if you don't, if your reality is not there.
He's living your reality.
Well, the question of reality is a very interesting one because it may be rewoven, but let me ask you, I will ask you a series of questions. First of all, what does he do in these 18 psukim?
Complain?
I mean, in the things he describes, what has he done?
He accused.
He is. It's all accusation. Who is the active person, the active force in all of these verses? Who is the he? It's all Hashem, right? You could summarize that. You could summarize it in God dumps on me.
He's a victim.
He is definitely a victim. Now, there are a few details that you'd want to pick out theologically. His image of God, after you note that he's a victim. Why him? Why does God pick on him? You're all right. He never says why. It would seem that God is completely capricious. Just take that image that God has made me the target for all of his arrows. It means that a capricious and malicious God, everything happens to me. Right? He sounds a lot like Menashe Skolnik, but without a sense of humor. Right? Everything happens to him. What about his hope in, let's say, the concept of prayer? Any references to his feelings about prayer? What did you say? Which pasuk did you say? That's right. Ki ezak the ashaveya shosam tefilosi. I cry out and I cry and I call for help. He simply shuts down my prayer. In other words, the closest that he actually comes in this entire prolonged passage is a failed attempt which simply demonstrates that God doesn't listen to me. Let me ask you another, I'll ask you a wonderful question. Something is missing in here, even in his misery. And this is part of the undercutting of the first person. Those of you, this is only on those of you who've been here for the first two chapters, or if you happen to have read them at some point in your life on your own. When he is upset in chapters 1 and 2, what does he tend to recall?
Better days.
Okay, but in terms of the suffering, Lawrence, let me ask you, you remember the cast of characters? We've had my young men, my virgins, we had the prophet who was killed, we had the children and the mothers and the starvation. How many other people's suffering are featured in this 18 verse lament?
None.
Not one
other person.
All that he is talking about is his own suffering. So that now please expand. What else do we know about this person's depression? What is the nature of this I? What is the nature of this depressed individual? And the therapists here have seen this 1,000 times. Where's Bella?
I think he sees only his own suffering, not the next person.
Exactly. And you're not even a therapist, Lawrence. You're good. You might have to change professions. You're pretty good with the jewelry, but I mean, you might have a gift. Lawrence said he has no room in his desolation for anyone's problems but his own. He is, in a sense, he is a solipsist. Or another way of saying that is he's completely self-absorbed.
It's like the soul is gone. This line 17, my soul is removed, far from peace.
Can I just ask you something? Have you ever done therapy with... I don't know, just as an example, a borderline personality disorder. Mm-hmm. Don't they always make announcements like that? Mm-hmm. Hyper dramatic about how their soul is messing up and
almost abandoned. Everybody abandons them. That's a major issue.
That's right.
Borderline personality.
And when you try to get them interested, the most hopeless line of helping to try to get someone who is in the throes of a condition like that, to get them interested in helping someone else as a way of relieving their involvement with themselves. It is often close to impossible. The answer will be, I can't be worried about anyone else. I have my own problems. My issues are overwhelming, and I can't be bothered about anyone else. Tough luck for them. And so, in that personality, and I believe that personality is very, very accurately the narcissistic aspects of depression, are remarkably, remarkably realistic in these first 18 psukim. Now, I don't want you to think that I brought you to this place just to rag on this whining, self-involved, depressed narcissist. Chas v'sholom. But I think what the Navi is doing here. And the reason that I think that this whole perek can be seen as a very intelligent intervention is it is beginning with a portrait of the soul in torment. Because the soul in torment, contrary to popular legend, is often not that noble, not that attractive, not that good, right? And so we already, in other words, the fact that this is the third chapter means we are already conversant in the variety, in the spectrum of sufferings that were involved in the Churban. And so to hear these 18 verses, we are not only aware of what he is saying, we are also aware of what he's not seeing. I mean, he's only a few psukim away from women who in desperation and starvation were eating their children. And none of that has a place in his rant. Okay. What is going to be... Yes, Meryl.
So this is Yirmiyahu, right?
According to tradition.
Yeah. So, I mean, as I recall, I'm not sure, it's a long time, but isn't Yirmiyahu somewhat like Moshe in that he doesn't want to take on the calling that God is asking of him?
Well, let me be clear. The Megillah is written by Yirmiyahu. I do not believe, especially in this reading... The Ani HaGever is not Yirmiyahu. The Ani HaGever is a kind of an everyman. Some people say it is the Jewish people, but I think it's much more. It is locating the extreme depression in the wake of the Churban, and it is actually setting forth a kind of a program for moving beyond it. And that's why we need to move beyond it. I would just note for you, I think, a very powerful image picturing God as the bear and the lion, right? It has Hashem waiting in ambush for the man. And so in a sense, he feels the world is rigged against him to the extent that God has nothing better to do than, I mean, there are people who truly believe that God sits around inventing new and creative ways to torture them. Right? They believe that they are that important. So God is cast, God is a lion, God is a bear, and he has nothing to do but suffer. Yes, yes, please.
You know, when it says, I have become a derision to all my people, and if we read this as Jeremiah speaking, and we look at what led up to before the Korban, he's warning the people, he was a good guy, he was warning the people what to do, and maybe these people in the first two chapters deserved what they got because they didn't listen to him. But I'm getting it too, and it's not fair.
I honestly think that you are you're dangling the dog by the tail. Because if we allow these 18 psukim to draw a portrait, that one sentence fits very well with the portrait that we've drawn, in the sense that that person feels that everyone is laughing at me. So to say that that one verse may be applied to Jeremiah more specifically, that means that everything else has to be read, I think, with a kvetch. The shirt irons much better if we allow that one wrinkle to be ironed with my reading. But there's no question that there is a kind of an irony, because this notion of I have been made the chant of derision is one of those stock images that's going to be played and replayed, and we're going to find it again in this chapter. What's going to be very interesting is, in this chapter, as the therapy is successful, how some of these perceptions are going to be shifted, not thrown out, not reversed, but shifted enough so that they become part of a far more hopeful outlook. And the nature of that hope is something which is quite extraordinary. Now, I would say, if you are, there are some very good day school teachers who, in the course of study, make their students memorize some key passages on which they think things turn. I mean, a popular one is the Yaakov's blessings of his sons. They make people learn that. I would say that in the third chapter, one of the important psukim, not because it's so famous, you know how you get famous. If you're a pasuk and you hire a press agent, you try to get somebody like Shlomo Carlbach, he should rest in peace, to make a song out of you. Oh, this is famous. I know the tune to this one, right? If you don't get a song, you're not going anywhere. It doesn't matter. But Rosenblatt doesn't write songs. At least this Rosenblatt doesn't. But he can point you to one which is worth noting, because it is verse 19. Verse 19 introduces, I believe, almost an entire nugget of theology. What does it say? Zichor on ye umurudi la'anova rosh. Says, how does this guy translate it? Remember remember my affliction and my anguish, the wormwood and the gall. Now, when he says this, remember, who's he talking to? Zichor onyi. Who is he asking to remember his pain?
God.
It is evidently a kind of prayer. Now, we know that the beginning of the Exodus process is connected with the verb lizkor. Zecher letzias Mitzrayim is after the fact, but when it says Hashem remembers his promise, right? Zechira, remembering, is a verb which is very, very important. And the first prayer he has, he asks God, remember my suffering. Now, this remembrance is not like Mitzrayim in the sense that it is not recalling an historical event. This is something quite other. This is a divine awareness of that which no one else can know. Because as we have noted, the first 18 psukim, this is a person who is totally isolated. Right? This is a person who feels that he is suffering in a way that no one in the world suffers. No one knows how miserable I am. Right? The first crack in that is he asks God to remember my suffering, by which he does not mean recalling the past. He means breaking into my isolation. Share, let me know that you are aware of my miserable state. And he goes on and says, Zochor tizkor v'tashuach olai nafshi. He says, you must surely recall, right? You shall surely remember, and my soul is bowed down within me. And he says, Zos oshiv elibi. And I will, in a certain sense, report this to my heart. First of all, very important, something that my brother-in-law, Shlita, yesterday in a little shir, noted, that when we speak about the lave, the heart, the lave is not just the emotion, the heart is also the mind, the consciousness. Right? So, Yudai, you have to tell my brother-in-law that we used him as an instrument to bring redemption to the world. Let's quote him. So, Oshiv Elibi means, this is a very, do you know what Oshiv Elibi is? Oshiv Elibi is the ancestor of cognitive behavioral therapy. Because this person is actually addressing himself, addressing his inner reality, and telling himself what? That God is aware of his suffering. Reminding himself that he is not truly alone. And it's very important to note that we are a long, long way from God the Redeemer, who reorders the world. Right now we are in the God, we are with the God who takes the first step toward allowing this person to believe that his pain is accessible to anyone, and that God does zocher, God does remember, or God does share his sense of pain. Al kein ochil. And that will make me hope. Al kein ochil is, in a sense, it is the cracking open. It is the first great advance in this therapeutic intervention. Because really what God has done, if you presume the Almighty, kivayochel, in the role of therapist, God has convinced the patient that he understands his suffering. He has entered the suffering with him. Yes.
Is it sort of a metacognition that he has, that he understands himself a little bit?
By imagining God as the other who understands, it also means that the term is very precise, metacognition, meaning he's begun to move out and see himself as an actor. In other words, instead of existing only in his feelings, because in the first 18 psukim, you could paraphrase Descartes, and it would be, I hurt, therefore I am. His pain is his reality. Now there is another reality. It is the reality of someone who shares the pain, who understands the pain. And I would say that this mechanism is very much at the heart of the famous Rabbi Nachman story. It is its wisdom. The famous story about, everybody knows the story, I hope. Rabbi Nachman tells the story of a prince who loses his mind and thinks he's a chicken. Takes off all his clothes and he goes under his father's table and he's pecking around. And the father is so humiliated, his son, his heir, his beloved. He announces, anyone who can cure my son will be richly rewarded. So they all try different things. It all fails, of course, because you need that in the story. You know, you need the runner-ups. Until the wise man comes and takes off all his clothes and gets under the table. And the prince sees this naked guy pecking around under the table. He turns to him and says, who the hell are you? He says, what do you mean? I'm a chicken. You're a chicken? I thought I was a chicken. We can both be chickens. Who says there can only be one chicken in the world? After a while, the sage puts on a pair of pants. The prince turns to him and says, what the hell are you doing? He says, I'm putting on pants. He says, but you're a chicken. He says, a chicken's leg don't get cold? You never heard of a frozen polky? So one by one, he puts on a shirt, he puts on a tie, a yarmulke. He eats a little from a plate, all the while saying, I'm still a chicken. I'm still a chicken. Because the principle is, before you can extricate a person from their darkness, you have to enter the darkness with them. You have to let them know that you understand the reality in which they function.
Empathy.
Well, it's more than empathy. It's empathy to the point of identification. And that is what I believe the real pshat is, this zichor onyi. It is the point of identification, and it is al kein ochil, is the beginning of what has been beautifully described as metacognition. He begins to become aware of himself because there is an other in his world, which is the Rabbono Shel'olam. And then there is a fascinating factor. The simple pshat in the next psukim is really about the rising sun of hope. And we see this world, this word, which will be repeated in several forms, the ochil, which is going to be reiterated, chazde Hashem ki lo samnu ki lo cholu rachamov, which, by the way, did made it into a song, very famous, right? Imagine, the guy we met in the first 18 psukim, who believed the whole universe was tilted against him, has come to the place where he talks about Chasdei Hashem Kilo Tamnu, the unending acts of divine love, Kilo Cholu Rachamov, because his mercy is unending. There is an almost manic moment here.
Yeah.
Yes, yes.
Question. He sees himself as practically dead, as dead. I am the wormwood. He sees himself. How does he go from being in this state to having hope? And you also said that Yirmiyahu didn't write all of this.
So no. I said Yirmiyahu did write it, but Yirmiyahu is not describing himself. He's describing a someone going through a process. And so my suggestion, your question is
my
a very good one,
is
because
how does he go from dead to in one sentence?
To in a few sentences. And that is my thesis. It is the moment when he believes that God understands his suffering. And his manic moment, those two psukim, Chasdei Hashem kilot, oh, he's so wonderful, he's terrific, chadashim livikorim rabo emunosecho, and every morning is a renewal, and your faithfulness is great. What has changed in the landscape of the Churban?
His whole outlook.
His outlook, but nothing else. So his first reaction, and this is also very common in therapy, when a person reaches their first breakthrough, they think, oh, I'm better, I'm good, right? Not realizing that some of what they're suffering is a response to very hard realities around them. And things are going to settle back into something less than perfection. Interesting, though, here is, this seems to discuss the discovery of a source of light and hope which is never gone. And in the Midrash Tehillim and several other places, the word Zos and the word and the phrase Chasdei Hashem or the Chesed, the Midrash associates these words with the Torah. And so there is an interlude here where Midrashically, I don't think it's the simple shot, but Midrashically, what this individual discovers is that the great gain that he has made by discovering the Ribbono Shel Olam as the interested other is obviously something which was eclipsed at one point, because he didn't have it in the first 18 psukim, and came back to him as an awareness. The discovery of the Torah is the discovery of a stable source where one can go and find the presence of God without the personal experience. It is that notion of chadashim lavekarim, the Torah as a source of renewal. You know what it's like? I mean, this is probably a rather pedestrian thing. You know those portable batteries they make so you can recharge your phone?
Mm-hmm.
But I had a number of them that didn't work properly. So those were false hopes. But I got one now. It is such a honey that when my phone runs out, like in the middle of the subway, and I'm fearful that I'm going to be totally cut off from the universe, and I can attach myself to this source of power which goes with me, and for which I don't need to schnorr an electric socket, it's the biggest liberation. That's what I believe the Midrash wants us to understand the Torah. Normally speaking, you have times in your life when you can plug in to a sense of the divine presence. and you can power up. But what if you're in life subway? What if the divine presence situationally is simply not available? Oh, Hashem gave us this little battery pack that works anywhere. And that's why the Midrash goes to lengths to say that the Torah has a kind of a permanence, lo tamnu, that it never gives up. And that's when it says, Chelki Hashem Omra Nafshi. God is my portion in this Midrashic series. That means because He gave me the Torah, I am kivayochol, able to possess Him. He is my portion. He is my reliable resource. Right? Al kein ochil lo. And this, but regardless of whether you introduce the image of the Torah, this is part of the manic juncture where he has found faith. Right? And this, where the crack began, Al kein ochil, I will hope, it is fully developed, Al kein ochil lo, I will hope in him. The next two go on developing the idea of God's goodness. But by the time he comes to verse 27 and 27 and 28 work like the barrel of monkeys, he's got to come back to something else. Because in those first 18 psukim, it wasn't all in his head. A lot of very painful things happened to him. Right? All of a sudden, he's saying, Tov la gever ki yiso ol bin urav. It is good for a person to carry the weight of a yoke in his youth. And then, yeshev bodod v'yidom, let him sit alone and be quiet, ki notal olav, because he has taken it upon himself. What is his new attitude towards suffering? Note the verbs, ki yisa and ki notal. What are these verbs? Well, what does the, literally speaking, yisa mean?
Bear the yoke.
It doesn't mean bear.
Lift up.
It means lift up. And what does natal mean?
Fall.
It means to what?
Fall.
That's not fall. Notal means to take. It, by the way, also can mean, I think, to plant.
Natal.
No. When you plant little saplings, what's the word? Is there a word, Rabbi Gerwitz? That's an ayin, you think? I think there's a. All right, to be. For some reason, I think that there's another word. But regardless, it is an active verb of taking something up. So let me ask you something now, Leah. What is his attitude toward his own suffering?
I think he feels that.
Good.
He had a rough time when he was younger, but as he's getting older, things are getting better.
Say good, say better. Sonia, say what you said again.
It's like he's become now in charge of it.
He's taken ownership.
He's more in charge of himself.
There is a volitional sense. There is a sense that he understands the process. When he says, Tov la gever ki sa'ol bin urav, it is good for a person to be challenged in his youth. That's what he really means. You know, for a young person, this is absolutely the opposite of our contemporary theory, which is why we've got so many radically anxious young adults. Why? Because the notion of learning to deal with adversity early, the idea that you can actually bear things. I mean, not to embarrass Ernst, how old were you when you came to the States?
11.
11. how old were you when you first started making whatever little jobs, money that you brought in, or money that you picked up for yourself? And how old were you when you were drafted?
17, 18.
We look at 17 and 18 year olds like they're little kids. The people who came to this country with nothing and had to earn a living, and I mean, you know, they dealt with challenges. There were no cell phones. The parents couldn't call you when they felt like it, you know, when you were overseas. Because, I mean, I know that I've been instructed over years and years of shiurim, ken yirbu. I mean, to get a little bit of food, a little bit of a dry salami to your kid, and to know that this 17-year-old, this 18-year-old, was reliably holding on to kashrus and as much as Shabbos and Pesach, who was there to watch? We would never allow our children to bear that kind of challenge. We want to protect them from everything. What he is saying is, you know what? I was challenged. I went through some very hard times, but it prepared me for life. I now do not think that God was being cruel to me. Even in those challenges, I have learned to see His love, because He was making me strong. Right? So, and he says, Yitain be'afar piu, let him put his mouth in the dirt. What does that mean? That means to accept a posture of abnegation, of a kind of humiliation, your mouth in the dirt. Ulai yesh tikva, knowing that hope is always possible. These psukim are all based upon the unchanging presence of pain and challenge, but the shift in perspective. And that shift comes about, number one, when we release the suffering from the presumption that it is coming from an angry, malicious, capricious God. When we believe that God is experiencing it with us from the Zechira. And now look what he says. Kilo yizna. First of all, famous Pasuk Lamed that everyone always thinks is a Christian thing. It says, Yitain lemakehu lechi, let him turn his cheek to the one who hits him. Right? Yisba becherpa, and let him be filled up, let him be sated with shame, with disgrace. In other words, builds character. But then we have a reinforcement of theology. And this goes for a number of psukim, ki lo yiznach le'olam Hashem. God will not, so to speak, make himself absent forever. Because this is another very important element in the therapy. It is the element that as we suffer, when we suffer, the Rabbono Shel Olam is aware at every moment. This is the whole concept in Sefer Tehillim, Yakor be'enei Hashem hamavso lechasidov, that the death of his pious ones is something that what? Yakor be'enei Hashem has weight, has value in his eyes. In other words, the problem is that what destroys him in the first 18 verses is not the pain itself. It is, number one, the sense that the pain means that God is angry and has thrown him away. And at another level, the notion that his pain has no meaning and is not being registered anywhere. That's the one I was describing something to someone the other day. when bad things happen to you? Well, usually when bad things happen to you, they make you feel bad. That's why they call them bad things. Funny how that works. But what happens when, for example, your kid throws up on the pediatrician? I told you he was sick. Right? What happens when someone has been calling and abusing you and you've been trying to explain it, and just as the people you've been talking to about this problem come into your office, you put this person on the speakerphone and they perform perfectly. They are at their absolute worst. And you watch the faces of these other people stunned, shocked, that it's even worse than you described. Right? What happens when you're in a restaurant and you quietly know that everything you're ordering is going on the credit card of your worst enemy, and the waiter accidentally brings an extra Chateaubriand, and you say to yourself, it's on the tab, bring it on. So the notion that the Ribon Shel Olam is registering every experience of pain, it taking notice, and that eventually there will be retribution, means that even in the moment of the suffering, we're insulated from it. Because we have a companion in the experience, and our companion gives... You know, I spoke about this very many years ago. The movie The Passion of Christ. Right? A movie when, you remember, it was a big political thing, Mel Gibson. Right? And so I went in those days with Rabbi Septimus. It was quite scandalous because the movie came out like on a Thursday night, Friday afternoon on a short Shabbos, like the 1 o'clock show. Rabbi Septimus and I were there in the theater across county with our big yarmulkes, sitting there watching The Passion.
Anyone else here?
Now, was there anyone else? I don't know how to bag up my head. I couldn't see them. But what was interesting about this movie, and it's very it's germane to this particular part of the Perek. Viewed from our perspective, it was incredibly tedious and repetitive. Basically, this poor guy, the carpenter from Nazareth, like from the middle of the movie to the end, they're just hitting him over, and he's beaten and he's bloody, and they hurt him and they punch him and they kick him and they put him up on the... It is just bang, 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 to the point that it's boring. It's like, how many... But what you need to understand is that for the believing Christian, every time the carpenter is beaten, he is taking something off of them. His suffering is their salvation. The difference here is that as the now enlightened figure of Perek Gimel, now he has gotten to him, put himself to the point that as he suffers, in other words, he is both the sufferer and the beneficiary of the salvation. Because he says, Ki lo inom libo vayagev ne adam. This is not something God does capriciously from his heart. L'dakei tachas raglov kol asire oretz, to crush under his heel, right, the bound of the earth, lahatos mishpat gover neged pnei elyon. All of these varieties of suffering, he knows, are either from God or at least are being observed by God. Mize omar vatehi Hashem lo tziva. Could the one who brought the world into existence? Could anything happen that he is, that he has not commanded? And then a very important shift. Look at verse 29 with 39 with me, if you would, please. Because now he's going to introduce something a little bit different. He's going to say, "Mayusonein Adam Chai Gever Al Chatoav." Wherefore doth a living man complain? A strong man because of his sins? In other words, if something is happening to you, there's a reason. It's happening because of your sins. Nach v'sod derochenu v'nach korah. Let us search and try our ways. V'noshuvo el Hashem. And return to God. Now let me ask you something. In this one verse, okay, here's your essay question for the final. Compare this one verse to all of the underlying assumptions of the first 18 verses. What are the differences? What in this verse has changed?
He's found personal responsibility.
What?
He's found a solution.
Okay, he has become proactive.
He's looking inward.
Go ahead.
Personal responsibility.
He's taken responsibility. He has seen the suffering and the things. He's no longer seeing it as just suffering. He's seeing it actually in the context of punishment. Yes, dear.
And he's speaking in the plural.
This is very important. He has ceased to be the narcissist. He is addressing what was their I has become we. Has become a potential salvation that he wants to share, right? The same plural continues. Nisolavavenu al kapayim el keel bashamayim. We will lift up our hands. What gesture is this?
To
hand. What? It's prayer. All of a sudden, remember that prayer has passed through stages. It began, God has shut me down. I lift up my voice, shut me down. Then it became ochilo lokel, hoping in God, which is still more or less passive. Prayer now has become that same active verb that before he was picking up the ol ki yisa ol bin urab, right? That same active verb is nisalivadenu. Let's lift up our hearts on our hands. Let's offer God our hearts, right? Nachnu fashanu marinu v'atolo atolo salachta. It's true. We've sinned. We were bad. You didn't forgive us. Sakosa be'af v'atir defenu. And notice how we are now reorganizing, refiling our experiences. He says, you put up a booth, a shade, a screen of anger. That's what happened to our prayer. How did he describe the prayer before? Before he said, you capriciously shut down prayer. Now when we pray and things don't happen, what is it telling us?
Oh, Hester Panim.
Oh, I knew her very good. Hester Panim, she had a sister, Miriam Panim. She was very nice people. The notion that God is signaling to us when He does not answer our prayers. Prayer has not been unplugged. We haven't been deprived. That part of the dialogue is the silence. Anyone who's been married for more than 15 minutes. If you think when your spouse stops talking to you that communication is over, you're getting the message loud and clear.
that you're in the doggy house. Right? But that's not the end of the relationship. That's one of the things you have to tell young brides and grooms. That finding ways to let someone know that you're in a little bit of hurt is part of learning. That's the dialogue of love. That's what he's learned. God has not rejected our communication. He's put the screen down to send the message that he's upset. Haragta lo chamalta, even if it comes to people being killed. Sakoso ve'onon loch me'avor tefilah, and you prevented prayer from passing through the screen, right? But then something very interesting happens. He begins to open to look at the actual political suffering, at things that happen bekeref ha'amim in verse 48, right? And then you have the famous three eyes. Pal gemayim teirad eini nigra v'lo sidme ad yashki v'yera Hashem mishamayim eini olala lanafshi in verses 48, 49, and then in 51, because in 50, it's God who's doing the looking. But the eyes here, right? The eyes are weeping again. Except, yes, John?
This whole thing is alphabetical. But why does it go from Samach to Pei and then back to Ayin?
Because there is a reversal of Pei and Ayin in
why?
All of it. That it's a discussion. There is a theory that the Hebrew alphabet, once upon a time, that Pei and Ayin were reversed.
Yeah, so many of the others were.
No, take a look at the other Perakim. I think they're also reversed. It's throughout. But tell me now. Notice this guy crying. A lot of crying in 48, 49, and 51. What is the difference between the crying now and the crying in 1 through 18? What's the difference between the crying?
He's praying.
Okay, the crying has an element of prayer. Good. And with the sense that God is, because right in the middle, ad yashki vayera, till God will look down and behold. So the weeping is not just for himself. The sense is that it's part of the conversation between him and God. He's weeping to God. Excellent. Excellent, Lily. Yes, what did you want to say, Maren?
No, it seemed like he was introspective and still, you know, working it out within himself, but it's not just that God is doing this to him.
I want something else. Take a look especially in 48 and 51.
Oh, he cares about the others.
Oh. He's finally talking about someone else's suffering. He has been released from his solipsism. He has rediscovered empathy. And he's weak. Did I ever tell you the beautiful story? Did I tell you this already? Well, how could you know? Because I didn't say it yet. After I say it, then you'll tell me, yeah. When one of the most important events of my life, my spiritual life, when I was maybe 11 or 12, and it was Yom Kippur, and they were reading the martyrology, the Eil Ezkerah in the Machzor, and for the first time in my life, I must have been reading the English, I realized what was going on. I realized that this was about the death under torture of these holy, holy rabbis. And honest to God, when I imagined them, I imagined they all looked like my grandfather. And I was just sitting in shul, I was just crying. And after the fast, my father, Zichro Livracha, whose birthday was yesterday, should rest in peace. Now, I have to tell you, all Rosenblatts are chow hounds. chow hounds.
Okay.
You don't get between us and food. And you can imagine at the end of Yom Kippur, halachas kama v'kama. And that Yom Kippur, I remember my father did not go into the dining room to eat. My father went down to his study and he wrote a poem. And the poem was basically giving thanks to God for having seen his son come to the place where he could shed tears for the sorrows of our people. And he sort of just, he didn't say anything to me. He just came and sort of handed me this paper, which I would happily write a check of $1,000 to charity if I could find. I don't know where it is. But I remember so, so clearly. And that is the moment of this Palge Mayim Teirad Eini Al Shever Bas Ami. This patient, so to speak, has been delivered from the solitary confinement of his narcissistic self-involvement. And now he cries for the Jewish people. And that's a whole other thing. And then he goes on. Take a look at verse 54. He finally begins to focus on the sadism of the enemies. So tzaduni kitzipor oyvai chinam. My enemies pursued me, hunted me like a little bird for nothing. Somsu bevor chayai v'yadu even bi, and they threw me down in a pit, in a cistern, and it wasn't enough. I was trapped, and they threw stones at me. I couldn't even run away. Just imagine this. This is so sofu mayim ad roshi, and they in this cistern, when they couldn't kill me with the rocks, then they began pouring in water. And this, of course, is a deep sealed receptacle. And they poured in the water, and the waters were over my head, and I said, Nigzarti, I am cut off. Korosi Shimcha Hashem Mibor Tachtios. And from that low place, God, I called your name, Koli Shamata. And you heard my voice, Al Taleim Oznecho L'Rav Chosi L'Shavosi. And now don't hide yourself from my crying. This beautiful passage all the way through Samach Gimel is filled with verbs of hearing and seeing on the part of God. You heard my voice. Look in 59. Ro'isa Hashem avososi shoftom mishpati. You saw the iniquity done against me, and you offered me judgment. Ra'isa kol nikmasam, kol machshavosam li, and you saw their vengefulness. Shamata cherpasam Hashem, you heard how they, again and again and again. What is all of this? All of these very active verbs. Anything happen yet, really? These are all verbs of apprehension, of seeing, of hearing, of awareness in various, through various, the metaphor of various senses. Only in the last triptych, the last three, Toshiv lahem gimul Hashem kemase yadehem. Repay them for what they've done. Titein lahem miginas leiv taloscha lahem. And when you finish with that, give them the hardness of heart, your curse to them. And then the famous verse which takes us to Pesach, Tirdof ba'af v'sashmidei mitachash me'ashem. Pursue them with anger and destroy them from under the heavens. Only in the last three verses does he actually come to the point where Hashem is going to redress the actual objective suffering. Everything with the exception of the letter Tav is the development of a view of the world. A view of the world that does not promise anyone a life free of suffering, but offers the capacity to render suffering meaningful. It doesn't offer anyone a life of free coupons from God, but it offers a life where in every circumstance, the sense of God listening, even when he's being quiet to let us know he's upset, he's still listening. It's not shut down. And so, the person who emerges at the end of this, all but Pasuk Tov, because I think every happy therapy patient dreams of the day when the therapist is going to walk out of the office and beat up everybody who's giving you trouble. Human therapists can't do that. Kodesh Baruch Hu is not bound by the canons of professional behavior, but the journey even through the letter Shin is a remarkable journey, is a remarkable healing of the spirit from that which brings us our greatest suffering, the solipsism of Ani HaGever, that I am the lonely sufferer. I think we'll stop there. Thank you, everybody.